helps to have one of these. I say that, as many of you, I don't even know why I'm saying this, but as many of you know, when I write my sermon text, I include all of my scriptures. I wouldn't have to have a leather-bound Bible because I have my scriptures in my paper-bound one here. But it's good. It just makes me feel better to have my Bible here in front of me. I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Romans, if you would, this morning. We are taking a break, as alluded to. In our opening prayer, we're taking a break from the study in Colossians, and this morning we are looking at maybe more perhaps of a history lesson of anything else. While many people today on Facebook and Twitter and just in any town here in the United States, most folks are regarding this day as Halloween. And yet, I would like to remind you that this is a day in which we can and ought to remember that the reason why we are here and have been so encouraged by God in His Word is because the gospel had been rediscovered by a monk in Germany. Now, he was certainly not alone, and we'll take a look at that in just a moment. But this morning, I'd like to do something a little bit different and just allow us the opportunity to see why October 31st should be such an important day in the life of Christians and to give you the reasons for all of that. So our text, and it's not really a text in which we're going to exposit, but just forms the basis for what we will be looking at. Romans 1, 16 through 17, we've heard it a couple of times already, but let's hear it again. And specifically, verse 17 is called Luther's verse. This is the verse that captivated him and captured him. It is the verse that the Holy Spirit used to stimulate him to understand in the midst of a very dark time what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. And I will say to you before we begin that we need to rediscover the gospel. We live in a time that is just as dark and dingy with regard to spiritual truth regarding what is the gospel as any other time in history. And we need to be Martin Luther's and stand up and understand the truth and say, here I stand. I'm ready to proclaim the truth. Well, let's read this text, Romans 1, 16 through 17. Be encouraged even by the reading of this short passage. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, wrote this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." May God add His blessing to our study this morning. How much does salvation cost? What is the price tag upon salvation? It's getting to be tricky, isn't it? The story is told of a pastor who received a most unusual phone call. Upon answering the phone, the pastor heard a man on the other end ask with great confidence and great expectation this question: "What does your church charge for someone to be saved?" Caught completely off guard, the pastor asked the man to repeat the question, to which the man replied, "I asked, what does your church charge for someone to be saved?" The pastor's mind raced with all sorts of thought, wondering whether someone had put this man up as to do this as a joke, or even if this man on the other end might just be insane. Sheepishly, the pastor responded, "Well, we don't charge anything for a person to be saved. We don't own salvation, and therefore we have no right to sell it." Unimpressed, the man retorted, "Preacher, I know good and well that you sell salvation just like everyone else, and what I need to know is your price." Wanting to get to the bottom of this, the pastor asked, "What is your name?" The man said, Preacher, my name does not matter. I simply need you to tell me what you charge for salvation. And so I ask it again, what does it cost to be saved? The pastor, wanting to be gracious but now ruffled, replied, Sir, I'm not sure who put you up to this, but you need to know that salvation is a free gift, and it was paid in full by the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and before he could get another word out, the man said, Preacher, don't feed me the same old lines that others say. Just tell me what it cost to be saved. The pastor, now feeling the flesh taking over, pauses for a moment to let his anger subside, asks the Lord for some direction, and responded as follows. All right, I will tell you the truth. The price of salvation is $1. The man snapped quickly, $1? $1? Well, that's quite a deal. That's a lot cheaper than anyone else I've talked to, if I may ask. How are you able to sell it so much more cheaply than everyone else? The pastor explained that he had interrupted him, and so continued now, Sir, the cost is $1, but it is always $1 more than you have right now. It is $1 more than you can borrow, and it will always be $1 more than you can ever get your hands on. So, sir, to put it bluntly, since you are all fired up to buy it, I say to you that salvation is always $1 more than whatever you have. And with that statement, the man on the other end hung up the phone. Now then, what's the point of the story? I share this story because people have always had a tendency to think that there is a price tag on salvation that they can meet. Every generation believes there is a price tag on salvation that includes something they must meet. At various times in church history, this tendency has been more pronounced than at other times. As we've said, today marks the 493rd anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It is a reforming of the church, bringing it back to its historical and biblical understanding of this very issue. How is a person saved by the grace of God? That is the pressing question that drove men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, and before them, John Huss and John Wycliffe and Anselm and others, to consider this question. But it all came to a head when a troublesome monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 statements. 95 statements for discussion on the chapel door of a little church in Wittenberg, Germany. And this morning I wish to explain to you why this is so important to us. I present to you this morning not so much a sermon, but a summary about two competing theologies that have existed ultimately from the beginning, but have always manifested themselves in various ways, and somehow one of these theologies found its way into the church itself, the Roman Catholic Church to be specific, and it had become the most prevalent and most damning of truths, while the other truth, the other theology, was screaming out to proclaim the salvation, that salvation is in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, recorded in Scripture alone, and all to God's glory alone. And I say to you, these two theologies are still at odds today. You subscribe to one of these two theologies. It may have a variation, but ultimately, it's one of these two. So then my desire for us is to look at these two theologies and to be encouraged by what was rediscovered in 493 years ago, and I say to you, needs to be rediscovered again right now in 2010. At the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, there was a famous line that summed up the general teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. This is a saying that people knew. This is what was being taught, just like we may have a statement of, you know, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is actually Scripture, but if that's our theme verse, this is a theme statement that was so prevalent that people repeated at the time of the Reformation. It spoke to the issue of what was being taught in the Roman Catholic Church, and it was the general thought of most people, and it was this statement: God does not deny his grace to the man who does his best. That sums up the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the general thought of people in the 16th century. God does not deny his grace to the man who does his best. I would say that that thinking summarizes well that of most modern Americans today. It is not always said this way, but perhaps it's said like this at times. God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that one? It's the same thing. There is another way that it's said. God has done his part in salvation, and now I must do my part. You see, such statements have the same essential meaning as God does not deny his grace to the man who does his best. Now, I would say that we know the Bible doesn't teach that statement. We know better. But we might wonder how such a thinking could ever have crept into the church and become the predominant theology in the normal teaching of the church. But beloved, such teaching has been around from the very beginning. It has been through church history. This is nothing new. When Martin Luther found out all that he found out as he was reading Romans chapter 1, he was not discovering something that had never been discovered before. This controversy between, does God actually deny his grace to the man who does his best, or does he not deny that? This thinking was a source of Augustine's debating and debunking the teachings of Pelagius in the 4th century, who said that man had some good by which he can make himself presentable to God. Such thinking was the reason for the Council of Orange in the 6th century, which argued from the Scriptures the very doctrines of grace some 1,000 years before a man by the name of Calvin, of man's inability to save himself or even to contribute to his salvation. And such thinking was the catalyst for men before the Reformation. Men like Anselm in the 11th century, John Wycliffe, why do you have a Bible today? Because a man named by the name of John Wycliffe thought that it needed to be translated into English. And yet, men like him, as well as John Huss and others, these were all men who boldly proclaimed the Bible's teaching on predestination and God's sovereign electing grace. You see, what was being taught in the church was seen as a compromise between hell-deserving sinners and a just but merciful God. How do we get this all reconciled became the question. And so they concluded that if man would just do his best, if he would just convince himself to believe, if he would just strive to do more good than bad, then perhaps God would accept him. And such an act of God would be, in this theology's thinking, grace. This is the grace of God. The grace that God would ever accept anything that man does is purely grace. Well, that sounds okay. But you know, such a teaching implies that so long as a person does his best, that then God will pick up the slack and take care of what is lacking and make everything right. But what so many didn't understand and what so many continue not to understand and fail to bring into their thinking is that such thinking creates as many problems as it solves. For anyone who's rightly concerned for his or her soul, if you're concerned about your salvation, how was such a thinking to be reconciled with Scripture? Let me just give you one example. Many of you are familiar with Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9, this is the Lord speaking. This is the Lord's assessment of the human heart. This is what God says to Israel back in the time that it was first delivered. This is what God says to us today. The heart is more deceitful than all else. What is more deceitful than the human heart? Tell me. Nothing. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? If this be true, then how can anyone know if he or she has ever really done their best? See the problem? How can you know if you've ever done your best? If this be true, how can anyone know if their so-called best has ever really been accepted by God in the first place? What happens if I die and find out that my best was not good enough? Beloved, these were questions and concerns that were coming to a head at the time of the Reformation. At risk was not only how is a man saved, but also then what is meant by this concept of the grace of God that we speak of so often. As we gather here today, I pray you all technically know what the grace of God is. How do we define the grace of God? We call it the unmerited favor of God. Grace, in its most simplistic understanding, is the unmerited favor of God. Sometimes we call grace the undeserved kindness of God. But at the time of the Reformation, they wouldn't have known that definition. They would not have understood grace in this manner. So let me tell you what the church and the people thought concerning grace leading up to the time of the Reformation. I know you didn't think you were coming here this morning for a study on Catholic theology, but here you go, all right? If you became a Christian in, let's say, the 15th century, just 100 years before the Reformation, your priest would tell you this: God had performed a work of grace on your heart and moved you to confess the truth of what God has done for you. Sound okay so far? Pretty good. You would then be baptized, and upon your baptism, you would be told that God now did another work in you, filling you with grace. He's filling you with grace. Now, some of you may have heard it called infused righteousness. Big terminology. As the believer is infused or filled by grace with a measure of righteousness, what at that moment, the moment that that person believes Jesus Christ, God fills him up to the top with this gracious infusion of righteousness. At that moment, if he were to die, he would go to heaven. He's justified and sanctified all at the same time. That's all there is. But according to the theology, which this goes back to Scripture, there's one problem. The problem is that all are sinners. And almost immediately upon being infused with this measure of righteousness, your sins begin to diminish that righteousness. And once you're diminished, if you're not 100% righteous, where do you go when you die? Well, the Catholic Church said you'd go to purgatory to try to work up your righteousness again. And if you didn't get it done there, you'd go to hell. Let me give you an illustration of what you might compare it to. This helped me. Compare it to a battery, if you would, upon a charger. You might charge your cell phone, right? And you can look and see when it gets up to 100%. And when it's sitting on that charger, it's being infused with power. What happens when you unplug it from the charger? It immediately diminishes. And the longer you use it, because of the nature of the need for energy, you're going to diminish that battery. And if you need more power, what do you have to do? You have to connect it again and get it charged up. And you hope that your charger works and gets it back up to 100%. Beloved, because God is holy, if we are to dwell in His presence, our righteousness, this was understood by the Catholic Church as well, must be at 100%. But sin is a drain on that infused righteousness. Sin always robs and keeps us from being at 100%, according to the Roman Catholic Church at the time leading up to the Reformation. Therefore, in order to recharge or reinfuse this righteousness, the church became the charger. The church provided a means by which to restore the sinner to this justified state, and that was through the sacrament that they called penance. Now, you're getting all this Catholic theology. Hang on to your hats, okay? The practice of penance always included three parts. There was contrition. Do you feel sorry for your sin? Confession. Have you verbally said, "This is my sin"? And then finally, there is satisfaction. And satisfaction was a work which you demonstrated your remorse. It's something you did to demonstrate your remorse. This act of satisfaction could be accomplished by a number of ways prescribed by the priest, and it was dependent upon the degree or severity of your sin as to what you might have to do. If it's just some random kind of little sin, you might do a few Our Fathers and a few Hail Marys and you're okay. If it was a more grievous sin, you might have a more rigorous act of penance. Now then, by doing these things according to the theology, if they were done in complete sincerity, God might graciously grant a measure of merit to you, saying you've done well, so now I'm going to give you some merit, and that would act like the battery being recharged and your righteousness being restored, and you'd once be right with God. Now then, there were some people who might be able and willing to go above and beyond their own charge. They could go above and beyond their own righteousness, because if you had some really good person who could just always do great things for God, what do you do with all their extra righteousness? And so the church developed what they called the treasury of merit. And what they said is that when a super saint, as it were overcharging themselves, they could deposit some of those extra merits into this treasury. And what they did is most of the time it was the Pope would go to this treasury of merit, and you could beseech the Pope to pray for a deceased loved one or maybe another family member who was in sin and transfer some of that merit to them so that they could be made right. Their battery of righteousness could be recharged. Eventually, this practice of earning merits by good works actually turned into the purchasing of merits with money. It was called indulgences, Roman Catholic practice of purchasing indulgences. It was taught that all but the most extraordinary of saints could ever die with unresolved sins, and so the belief in purgatory, a place where sinners could complete their penance and merit heaven, was held. It's interesting that this is one of the reasons why the more clever-minded folk of the time, you know what they did? They said, I will not be baptized until I think I'm just about to die. Why? Because they knew that, according to this theology, if they were baptized right before they died, they would have less chance of sinning and they would go straight to heaven. And the Emperor Constantine himself actually sought to do that. Amazing. But this is also why the sale and practices of indulgences became so popular, because people were able to purchase for themselves and even for loved ones who had died forgiveness of sins. And it began to rob the greatness of what Jesus Christ actually accomplished on the church. He didn't die for all my sin, because I can purchase my own forgiveness or purchase it for a loved one if I so desire. But if you would continue to bear with me for just a moment on what was at issue, was that the Catholic Church had misunderstood the Bible's teaching on justification. That singular act of God whereby He declares forever a sinner to be right with Himself, based not upon some infused righteousness that waxes and wanes and ebbs and flows with the sinner's own actions, but rather He is justified by what we call the imputed righteousness of Christ, an act whereby God charges to our spiritual accounts all the merits, all the holiness, all the righteousness of Christ. It's as if we have lived His perfect life. It was all given to us. That doesn't wax or wane. That never changes. And so here is the debate. Are we justified by infused righteousness or this imputed righteousness? This is justification, this imputed righteousness of Christ, and it happens at the moment we are saved. Romans 5:1 makes it perfectly clear that this is a one-time act and not something, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, it is to be done over and over and over again. Romans chapter 5:1 says this, you're familiar with this text, therefore, having been once and for all justified, the verb tense means once and for all justified, but that the effects continue on indefinitely. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Luther would say it in the Latin, simul justus et pector, at once justified and sinful. I have been made right with God, even though at the same time I still dwell in the sinful flesh. And in addition to this one-time act of justification, there's also for us an ongoing act of sanctification, that process whereby God with His grace enables us to become more and more like Christ in our everyday life. And that would be more, I don't want to confuse the terms, but that's where we do have this sense of infused righteousness whereby we live day by day for Christ, but that's sanctification. It was in this world of misunderstanding of how God justifies and sanctifies people that Martin Luther was born on November 10th, 1483. And just to get that into your perspective, 9 years before Columbus sailed to discover America. We don't have time to do a complete history of Luther, but let me tell you a few things. Surprisingly, this was a surprise to me that as a young boy, Martin was very timid. Most likely the result of his father and his mother, they beat him. They were very strict disciplinarians, and they also sent him to schools where he was also severely disciplined. Yet through it all, Martin showed much aptitude for learning. By the time he was 14, think about this, you kids who are near 14 years old. By the time he was 14, Martin's father determined that he should study to be a scholar and a lawyer. And he was shipped off to a Franciscan boarding school and excelled there academically and intellectually. When he was 18, he moved to Erfurt and earned his bachelor's degree. He was recognized at 18 as being a very gifted scholar and speaker. 2 years into his study at Erfurt, while in the library, Martin came across a book he had never seen before. In all of his studies, in all of the places he had been, he came across this one book in that library that was all unlike anything he had studied, and it was a Bible. They didn't have Bibles like we have, just everywhere laying around. He opened up that Bible, and it fascinated him. He began now at 20 years old to read through some of the scriptures, and the first story that is recorded that he read, and by the way, he was reading this in Latin, he read the story of Hannah dedicating Samuel to the Lord, and he was delighted to read it for himself. His reading of the Bible caused him now to think more than ever about religious and theological matters. And while he was trying to sort through who God was as he's reading through this Bible, three very significant things happened in Martin Luther's life. The first was that his best friend was tragically killed. Some accounts say it was by lightning. Some say that he was murdered. But it devastated Martin so much that he actually became a bit of a recluse. And that leads to the second event, that he actually then, because of that, poured himself into his studies and quickly completed both his bachelor's degree and what they called then a master's degree, which is really equivalent to our PhD. The third thing is that in 1505, while walking through the countryside, Martin was almost struck by lightning. So fearful of the wrath of God and all of this, Martin vowed to dedicate his life to God by becoming a monk. And 2 weeks later, he entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. His father, who wanted him to be a lawyer, was furious. But for Martin, becoming a monk held great promise. Having been one who had suffered even from a young age from much depression, insomnia, and nightmares, much of which focused on him being condemned to hell as a sinner, Martin thought that if he had become a monk and he studied the scriptures and he did all of this good work, that God would grant him what? Merit. And he would continually be infused with righteousness and he would not have to fear purgatory and hell. And so Martin became the model monk. He was so determined, I will live by a standard of perfection. Listen to what he wrote about this very incident. He said, I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear it out. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work. If I could contribute to my salvation, I would have done it. If salvation came by the works of the law, I would have done it, is what he's essentially saying. But through it all, he never had assurance. He never knew if it was good enough. He never knew if he believed enough. He never knew if he had faith enough in what he was doing. As part of his duties, Martin was sent to the most holy city at the time, Rome. A trip that Martin hoped would gain him more favor with God than ever before, as he was struggling greatly with the idea of how a sinner could ever, by anything that he did, be righteous enough to stand before God. When he got to Rome, instead of being encouraged, Martin was discouraged. He saw the priests living lavish and debauched lives. While Luther would have long times of prayer, of confession in the Mass, the other priests there would mock him and say, "Come on, Martin, get going. Because they mocked him at how contrite he was. At one point, Luther had the opportunity to do penance, to earn merit with God by scaling what was called the Sancta Scalia, the holy stairs believed to be the very ones that Jesus had ascended back in Jerusalem when he stood trial with Pilate. The church had actually taught that those stairs had magically been transported, literally, this is what they taught, magically transported from Jerusalem to Rome, and that anyone who would ascend them slowly on their knees, making prayer, working their way up to the top, would merit favor with God. So Luther did it. And he was praying, and he got up to the very top, and he got to the top, and he said, "I wonder if any of all of this is true." But no matter what Luther did, he never found peace with God. He committed himself to perfection, but that perfection eluded him. In fits of torment and rage, he would doubt his salvation every night in his room. He would wear out his confessors every time for confession. He would spend hours in the confessional. And when he finally had just driven the priest mad with his confession, and they got him out of the little room, he would go out and he wouldn't go 10 feet before he'd turn around and come back and say, "I have more to confess." He prayed continually for assurance of salvation, saying, "God, help me do my good works so that I might merit it," but nothing worked. And when he would speak to his fellow monks and speak to his priests and his monsignors and his cardinals, you know what they told him? "Martin, God does not deny his grace to the man who does his best." For Luther, the problem was this: how does one ever know if he has done well enough? In the course of time, Luther was sent to Wittenberg and assigned the task of teaching the Bible. We think of him as this preacher and scholar, and yet up to this time, Luther had only read portions of the Bible and had memorized certain passages, but he'd never read it through for himself. And so because of the torment of his own soul, along with his responsibility to charge and his charge to teach, Luther learned to exposit, that is, to study and teach the Word of God. And at the age of 29, he was assigned two books to teach, the Book of Psalms and the Letter to the Romans. And it wasn't long in his study in the Book of Romans that he ran into a big problem with his own theology. As he read Romans 1, he came across that phrase that we've been speaking of, the righteousness of God. Now, the way that Luther and the church understood this phrase was this way. And think about this, because we might want to read this into this as well. This is what the church at the time taught about this phrase. They understood the righteousness of God was the standard that God demanded from man, not a righteousness that would be given to man. You see the difference? This is the righteousness that God demands from man, not a righteousness that God would ever give to man. That was the theology. You and I see the righteousness of God, as from this verse and other passages, as a gift from God given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luther saw the righteousness of God as the standard or level of perfection unattainable by any man, and therefore the standard by which God must dutifully condemn every sinner to hell. So he sees the righteousness of God and goes, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I can't ever be that way. I've tried it all," he said. Luther knew that he could not meet these demands, but something happened to him, and I'd like to read to you this account in his own words, so bear with me, I'm not putting this up on the screen. These are the words of Martin Luther. He said, "I indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But a single word in chapter 1 stood in my way, for I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand as the righteousness with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, desiring to know what Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God. Passive righteousness, with which merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, the righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was truly for me the gate to paradise. Beloved, what Luther came to see and further describe was that the righteousness of God is an alien righteousness, something that is not humanly obtained, but rather divinely given, imputed to believers. Whereas infused righteousness could always be diminished by sin, imputed righteousness is the fullness of Christ's merits and perfections and holiness given to, charged to the account of the believer. And thus, beloved, here is the great truth on which we stand. I am not temporarily justified in Christ. No one is temporarily justified in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have been justified once and for all by faith, and you have peace with God. There is nothing to buy. There is nothing to be added. There is nothing to be changed, for Christ alone paid it all. And as Luther realized this truth, it made the common practice of penance and the selling of indulgences absolutely disgusting to him. For in reality, the selling of indulgences, this purchasing merit from God, was really a form of control by the church over the people and had nothing to do with what the Bible taught. You see, the church had found a way to fill its coffers with money by the selling of indulgences. Through this practice, churches and cathedrals, hospitals, even orphanages were built. But additionally, the selling of indulgences, this practice of earning forgiveness of sins through penance or purchase, allowed much of the hierarchy of the church to live lavishly and to do what they wanted to do, have more power. And the more lavishly they lived, what did they want? More. Give us more. Give us more. And so it was interesting that more monies were needed, and so a clergyman by the name of John Tetzel came up with a new way to sell indulgences to the people. And some of you have heard this before. Tetzel came up with this idea of, why are we only selling indulgences for past sins? Why don't we start selling indulgences for sins that people haven't even committed yet? Kind of a, sin as you pay as you go plan. Not only could indulgences now be purchased for past sins and for loved ones who escaped purgatory, but you could purchase them for those sins not even committed. It is said that Tetzel, in order to kind of push this along, came up with this jingle. Now, I don't know why it rhymes in English, because I certainly know he didn't write it in English, but the little jingle says, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And he would go around making that statement. Of course, you have loved ones that died, and you don't want them in purgatory, so what do? You start giving money to the church. Now, some folks saw through all of this, and they were reported to have changed the words to the tune saying this way, when a coin goes into the pitcher, the Pope just gets richer and richer. And yet, Tetzel was a powerful and persuasive preacher. He appealed to the people's baser emotions as well as their fear and ignorance. And I'm going to read for you, believe it or not, this part of his sermon, all right? From this pulpit, I can't believe it. Giving too much credit to John Tetzel. Listen to what Tetzel did, how he captured people in this trap. Here's his words. Listen now, God and Saint Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amidst temptations and dangers of the world, and that you do not know whether you can reach the haven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission for their sins. That's not Christ alone. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, we are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, and brought you up, left you our fortunes, and are you so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? And with that, the money came a-flying. As Luther came to understand the truth of Romans 1:17, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He knew that the assurance of salvation was based upon faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross, not what any man or woman does, buys, or merits. Martin Luther had learned better. He had discovered from the pages of Scripture that Christians did not need to buy forgiveness, but that what freed a person from hell was faith and not a piece of paper. This indulgence business, Luther thought, was absolutely horrendous. And so he thought to himself, surely, if I could only tell the church leadership, if I could just meet with the bishops, if I could just tell them what I've come to learn from Romans 1:17, that they would see the errors of their way and immediately change everything. And so on October 31st, 1517, 493 years ago this day, Luther posted a list of what we call the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, 95 reasons why the sale of indulgences was wrong and ought to be stopped. Well, you know what happened next. They all praised and thanked Luther. Instead of thanking Luther for his advice, the church hierarchy tried to stop the troublesome monk. And the more the church tried to stifle Luther, the more he pushed back. The Pope branded Luther as a heretic and an outlaw and tried everything he could to suppress his teaching that people are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, according to Scriptures alone, and all for God's glory alone. As we consider this anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we might ask ourselves, okay, so what? What does this all have to do with me today? What are the practical implications of the Reformation for my everyday life? We might be tempted to think that since our sins are forgiven in Jesus, what else matters? Let me leave you with this encouragement. Do you find it comforting to know the double blessing of Christ's death for sins and his righteousness for our lives, both being counted as your own? When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he didn't just die to make us neutral. He died to bring us all the way to God. By the death of Jesus, he bore our penalty that our sins deserve, and by his righteousness, we are provided with the perfect record of obedience that we cannot provide ourselves. This is how God the Father sees every believer in Christ. The daily practical implications of this imputed rather than infused righteousness might best be stated by the Puritan Thomas Brooks. Listen to what he wrote. Now remember that this imputed righteousness of Christ procures acceptance for our inherent righteousness. What a sincere Christian... Oh, I'll get this right. When a sincere Christian casts his eye upon the weaknesses, infirmities, and imperfections that daily attend his best services, he sighs and mourns. But if he looks upward to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, it shall bring forth his infirm, weak, and sinful performances, perfect, spotless, and sinless, and approved according to the tenor of the gospel. They become spiritual sacrifices, and he cannot but rejoice. For as there is an imputation of righteousness to the persons of believers, so there is also an imputation of their services and actions, so that the imperfect good works that are done by believers are accounted righteousness. That's kind of a fancy way, I think, of what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Now, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, as imperfect as it is, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself up for me. The idea is that even though sin follows into me, into even my most noble of efforts, even into my worship this morning, because I believe by faith that Jesus bore my penalty for my sins and that he's imputed to me his righteousness, that this act, while it is imperfect, is being received by God as righteousness because it's Christ in me that God sees. What a blessed thought that the imperfections of our best service to God becomes righteous service in God's eyes because of the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. And so rather than focusing on our own inadequacies of pure service, you ever do that? Oh, I'm such a wretch. I don't even know why I'm going to church today. Not if Christ is in you. Even in our own inadequacies of pure service, we can become encouraged by their acceptableness by God who sees them through the lens of Christ's work. So while I do not pray enough, and while I do not read my Bible enough, and while I do not share Christ enough, every time I do such things, God sees them as Christ's righteous work in me and accepts them as such. Shouldn't that change our motivation for everything that we do? This is God at work in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Beloved, it is important to know what this day is about. It's important to know Martin Luther and the issues at the heart of the Reformation. But more important than all of this is, what do you know about God, Christ, and the Word? I would have you leave here this morning knowing what Luther came to know about God. And I hope that you know, as he did, that with total assurance and certainty that if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, then you can know these things for sure, that God loves you in Christ. 1 John 3:1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." How much does he love you? How great a love he's bestowed upon us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Do you know that God loves you in Christ to the utmost? Number two, that by the grace of God through Jesus, you are forgiven and made right with God completely. For all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form, and you are complete in him. Colossians 1:13-14 says, "For God rescued us, God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And it's in the Son, not in purgatory, not in penance, not in the purchase of indulgences. It's in him in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Have you come to rest in that? And then finally, that what God asks of you is that you receive this salvation with trust and faith and thankfulness. John 1:12-13 says this, "But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Beloved, as Martin Luther read the scriptures, he discovered or rediscovered the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. When he did, he said, do you remember when he said this statement? I love this. He said that the gate of heaven swung open for him. There is a sense in which we are all Luther's spiritual descendants here today. As the spark for bringing the church back to the gospel, you and I know the truth of the gospel in part because this monk in little Wittenberg, Germany, said, "I must proclaim the truth." And so, like Luther, you can have the same assurance of God's love and grace, and the gate of heaven swing open for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider the great workings of providence, even in the history of the church. We do thank you for the men and women that you raised up at the time of the Reformation and gave opportunity to study the Word and to rediscover what the church had slowly polluted. Lord, we pray, Father God, that we would be delighted by the gospel and that we would look to Christ alone and have faith alone in Him and what He has accomplished so that we might just give you all the praise and give you all the glory. To God be the glory for the great things He has done for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.